Our first scripture reading is from the book of Malachi, chapter 2. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our ancestors by being unfaithful to one another? Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer looks with favor on your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It is because the Lord is the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have been unfaithful to her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the one God made you? You belong to him in body and spirit. Our second reading from the book of Matthew, chapter 19. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate."
This morning we begin a second month in a series on our cultural stories, and this morning we are going to be talking about the one about sex. Dennis Hollinger wrote a book called The Meaning of Sex, and he writes, "The basic issue that the Western world is currently struggling with comes down to this. Do we human beings create the meaning and purpose of sex? Or do we discover the meaning and purpose of sex? Is there a design for sex given to us by God, or do we just make it up as we go?" I believe that sex was intended to be, in the words of Dostoevsky, the crown of true love, an expression of physical and emotional intimacy within the covenant of marriage. But the story we hear in our day is something quite different than that. I want to say this first, though, and this will be the most important thing that I say this morning. Christianity is not about your past. Talking about sensitive personal themes like this can come across as an implied form of judgment, but I want to make it very clear that Christianity is not about the past. It is about what God is calling us to do today and how he's calling us to live moving forward. Now, there's no denying that we live in a very sexually charged culture. I had this thought. I thought, I bet that if I went to look at the top song on the YouTube, on iTunes downloads of the last week when I was preparing, that it would be a song that gave some kind of illustration. And it was. It was a song that I've heard on the radio, my kids know that I don't like. It's called Closer by the Chainsmokers, song number one. And here's the lines from the chorus of this song. "So baby, pull me closer in the back seat of your Rover. Bite that tattoo on your shoulder. Pull the sheets right off the corner of the mattress that you stole." So right here, just the first song that I looked at, sexually charged lyrics, painting a picture of what sex is all about for everyone listening to these lyrics. Now, whether you're listening to the radio, watching Netflix, or doing just about anything online, you're bound to walk right in to the captivating story that our culture tells about sex. It's a story that ever so subtly mixes things like beauty, romance, and love with things like money, acceptance, and pleasure. It's a story that taps into genuine physical needs that most all humans have and ends up robbing and enslaving us instead of satisfying and empowering us. And it's a story that's really easy to embrace at the start. I mean, on the surface, it just makes sense. Two electrical cords walk into a bar. I saw this cartoon this week. Next slide. "Let's cut the games. We both know why we're here." I mean, it's just that straightforward, right? If two people have the same wants and needs, it just makes sense. The only generally accepted boundaries to sexual activity in our culture would be those that overstep an individual's freedom. In other words, as long as everyone's on board, you're good to go. Now take a look at this guy. What's he doing right now? Well, he's obviously enjoying some kind of a beverage at his local Starbucks, but he's got his phone out. What's he doing on that phone is an interesting question. I don't know. I mean, maybe he's texting a friend. Maybe he's posting something on Instagram. Or maybe he's on Tinder. And while I am the farthest thing from being tech savvy, I know what Tinder is. And it is, I think, perhaps the greatest example of our culture's view of just how free sex is today, where you can just flip through people's profiles and just a swipe to the left or the right, reject them or accept them and arrange a hookup at your earliest convenience. I'm neither single nor tech savvy, but there's just something wrong with this. Our culture's story of sexual intimacy is almost entirely divorced from commitment. Melissa and I went to a surprise birthday party for friends of ours at the end of the summer, and we didn't know anyone there except for the couple that invited us. And when we were kind of standing there, and we just ended up striking up random conversations with strangers. And we're just talking to these people we'd never met before from one person to the next. And this one lady was telling us a story about her adult children, and one of her adult children had just moved in with his girlfriend. And she said something to this effect. She said, "It's crazy to marry someone without living with them first. You need to test out the relationship." Now, she knew neither that I was a Christian nor that I was a pastor, and I decided not that this wasn't the appropriate environment to get into a debate on how accurate her statement was or not. But the reality is that breaking from a long tradition of relationship patterns in North America, most couples today, almost two-thirds, live together before getting married. This is just the normal way that things roll in our culture. "It's crazy," she told me. "It's proof enough that Christianity is out of touch with the times." As Philip Yancey said, "Unfortunately, few people look to the church for perspective on the true meaning of human sexuality, since they view the church as an implacable enemy of sex." That's what the church is. And so, the search for sexual fulfillment and satisfaction marches on. Now, if our sexual desires are merely biological, with no moral constraints, then it makes perfect sense to meet the need however we can, with whoever we can. Melissa and I read this book called The Marriage Builder when we were engaged by Dr. Larry Crabb. And one of the things that I remember him talking about is he has a good way of putting how we should react if this is the case. He says, "If we regard ourselves merely as bodies, and if we therefore want more than anything else to find some way to feel physically good, well, then sex is the ticket. And the pursuit of sexual pleasure can become a strong preoccupation." The problem is that, since actual sex can't just be had whenever a person feels like it, people need to find other ways of being satisfied. You know what the latest coffee shop fad in America is today? It's a thing called a sexpresso cafe. So this is where our society's craving for coffee is combined with its craving to see half-naked women. And so basically how it works is that the servers, the baristas in this coffee shop, if they deserve that name, they wear basically bikinis or lingerie, and they serve you. And so instead of seeing a friendly smile like this, we see someone dressed, you thought I was going to show it. No, you get cute bunnies. When businesses use sexuality to sell their products, and this is clearly just one example of many, it only fuels the demand for further sexualization and objectification. As I heard one commentator put it, great business plan, devastatingly awful for the culture. Sex sells, but what else does it do? So I was reading this article about these sexpresso cafes, and they interviewed one of the workers there. And this is what she said. She talked about the people who come in, the couple of people who frequent a cafe like this. She said, "They bring their whole family. They bring their kids, you know. I've offered to babysit before. So it really doesn't affect kids at all." It really doesn't affect kids at all. Imagine if, you know, bringing your young children to a place with a scantily clad woman serving coffee, and it doesn't affect them at all. Notice that she offered to babysit. She didn't say that anyone has taken her up on the offer. When we objectify someone, it not only dehumanizes them, it not only turns them into an object, but it actually dehumanizes ourselves. And there are few places more dehumanizing in this way than the internet. The U.S. Department of Justice, which I think you'll agree, not exactly a religious organization, said never before in the history of telecommunications media has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible by so many minors in so many homes with so few restrictions. The largest consumer group for internet pornography is children between the ages of 12 and 17, with 4 out of 5 16-year-olds regularly accessing porn online. And so what happens is that instead of junior high-aged kids learning about the other gender at those awkward school dances, they learn about the other gender online by viewing degrading and often violent images, primarily of women. What's now considered normal is an entirely distorted view of sexual intimacy and the way relationships should be conducted. I got an email this week, actually, from two different people. They sent me this picture. It was an article, and the article was "Church Installs Water Slide for Baptismal Services." Now, it didn't take me too long into the article to realize that it was satirical. But it looks real, doesn't it? You look at it, and you can imagine some megachurch USA trying this, right? And I'm looking, I'm like, man, that looks real. Looks real. But it's not real. While pornography does not depict real sex, the effects of it are really real. It's like someone looking at this article and just seeing the picture and saying, wow, a church did that, and then believing it, rather than reading the article and realizing, oh, it's just a joke, it's just Photoshop. People look at pornography, and you look at this stuff, and you say, oh, well, that's what it's like, without questioning and saying, well, actually, maybe that's not what it's like after all. Philip Yancey again says that sex has enough combustive force to incinerate conscience, vows, family commitments, religious devotion, and anything else in its path. Let me just reiterate. This isn't about your past. This isn't about what you've done up until the moment you walked into the door this morning. This is not about patterns and pits that you've fallen into. This isn't about choices that you've made in the past. This is about today, and it's about the rest of our lives. Whatever we have done does not define us. Who we are, created in the image of God, is what defines us. So Paul writes to the church in the New Testament of the Bible, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. So not only are we supposed to avoid this negativity, but we're actually supposed to bring it into the light. And so in order to avoid being steamrolled by pornography, we need to expose its lies, we need to draw attention to its ploys, we need to warn against its disease. If we don't talk about it, if we're afraid to have the conversations, then things only get worse. I read in an article, one young woman, she had described how getting into porn at a young age, it just destroyed her image of who she was as a girl, as a young woman, and her sexual life just went absolutely out of control for a number of years. And she kind of tells her story, and at one point she says, the fact that my mother never spoke to me of anything related to relationships or intimacy made things that much worse. I was left to think and do whatever my mind commanded without any kind of opinion or advice to base it on. If people don't have others to talk about, then your mind just goes wherever it goes. And so we need mothers and fathers. We need mentors. We need one another. We need to be able to have conversations about things that are difficult to help each other out. Paul goes on, he says, it's shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. So we shouldn't even be talking about this. But then he goes and says, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible. Yeah, it's awkward, feels weird to talk about it. But man, it's better to shine the light on it because then it's out of the shadows. We need to drag the issue out into the light in hopes that we can begin to acknowledge our challenges, help one another seek victory over the oppression of sexual struggles and addiction and healing from the pain that it causes. And how can we help create environments where maybe the young people don't fall into the same traps that the previous generation has? And so, something that I mentioned last Sunday morning, we're going to do tomorrow night. We're going to show a screening of a new documentary produced by a local Christian filmmaker. It's called Over 18, The Question Is Not Enough. It's talking about the prevalence of pornography online and its effect on young people. And so we're going to host a screening of it here in partnership with a local organization that's developed a product to protect home Wi-Fi networks. And so we're doing that tomorrow night at 6 o'clock. We're doing an early showing so that parents with young kids can come. We've arranged for free childcare. So we have a couple of ECE workers from the Christian Nursery School who are going to be taking care of our kids. So come on out, and we're going to open up this conversation, and we're going to move forward and learn together. Back to Larry Crabb, who wrote that Marriage Builder book. He said, "The compulsive craving for erotic excitement prevalent in our society is rooted in our denial of ourselves as real persons, made for personal fellowship with God and others." That's where the root is. That's where the root of it is. So, let's take a look at these two passages that Mel read for us. They address questions of marriage and divorce. That's kind of the picture, that the context that these passages are read in. However, in each of them, the rationale given in defense of fidelity points back to our sexuality. Let me read a bit again from Matthew 19, verses 4 to 6. "Haven't you read," Jesus replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one.'" In addressing the challenges of breaking up a marriage covenant, Jesus reaches all the way back to the creation narrative. At the beginning, he says. So let's go there. Genesis chapter 2, we catch the faintest glimpse of a world of sexual innocence. There was such a thing. Genesis 2:25 says, "The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." They were both naked and they felt no shame. It's difficult to put the words naked and no shame together, because that just doesn't ring a bell. So much sexuality, there's this layer of shame that surrounds it. I remember this story of a case that didn't apply when I was young. I went to a summer camp, and there was this counselor there. He was like legendary. And part of the reason he was legendary is that one day he decided, it was a week for the counselors where they were being trained. He decided to go skinny dipping. And when he was in the water, his buddies decided, "We're going to take his clothes and we're going to hide them somewhere." And then they called all of the counselors to gather around the shore and make fun of him. And he just stood up and walked out of the water. But people like that are few and far between. For most of us, like, something like that is just the craziest thing in the world. But so sex has this kind of layer of shame around it. So when we hear this passage from Genesis 2, it's like, wow, it's hard to imagine a time when something like that would be real. Well, as the story goes, Adam and Eve reach for something outside of what God had intended for them, the forbidden fruit. They reach for something outside of what God had intended, and in doing so, abandon his vision for their lives. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It was this reaching out beyond the boundaries of God's design that led to the first distortion of humanity's sexuality, that sex is something to be ashamed of. God says, "This is the way I've created you to be. Live within it." They say, "Nah, we're going to do something else." The result is this feeling of shame about their own bodies. See, our sexuality is distorted whenever we reject God's design for it. And on an even grander scale, our humanity is distorted and diminished. Frederick Buechner writes that to obey our strongest appetites for drink, sex, power, revenge, or whatever, leaves us the freedom of an animal to take what we want when we want it, but not the freedom of a human being to be human. Now, I'll be the first to admit that Christianity has dropped the ball when it comes to expressing God's vision for a sexuality that gets to the heart of what it means to be human. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't pick up the ball and keep trying. As one blogger writes, "I wish the church would take back sex. We've given sex to the world and allowed it to tell us what sex is about and how it works. We need to reclaim sex as what it is, a gift from God." So Jesus points out that the union between our first ancestors made them one flesh. Joined them together, one body, one organism would be a good translation. Now, of course, we wouldn't want to be joined quite so permanently to just anyone, would we? if sex does somehow do this. I was thinking about the requests that we get on a regular basis to join email lists. You know, you get an offer, a free coupon, free t-shirt, free enrollment and whatever, but you got to give them their email address. And often it's got to be a real one because they're going to send you some kind of an access code or some kind of a discount code or something. So you do this. And just last week, I was talking to someone in our church and they said that years ago, they actually set up a separate account, email account, just for this. So that every time someone says, you know, you need to add your email, they're like, sure. And they give it that fake. So they have an entire email list where they can kind of confirm this stuff. But it's all just junk mail. It's all just junk mail. Pretty brilliant. But you can't make a separate you to get sex. You have to use the real you. So if sexual intimacy is intended to create a permanent bond between husband and wife, then what are we supposed to do with these desires that we're charged with in the meantime? Well, Christianity has an answer, and it's not an easy one. It's a virtue called chastity. Chastity is defined two ways. First, as not having any sexual relations before marriage, and second, being faithful to your husband or wife during marriage. Now, it's particularly that first part that makes chastity, in the words of C.S. Lewis, the most unpopular of Christian virtues. There's some virtues that are fun, some virtues that feel good. This isn't one of them. But why is this important? Well, the reading that we heard from Malachi, this prophet who's charged to speak on God's behalf to the people, it's an interesting one. He says, he asks some questions around this feeling that these people were feeling like they're coming to God, but they're not getting the response they want. And he's like, well, you're being unfaithful to one another. You're breaking your marriage vows to one another. And they asked a series of questions. Do we not all have one Father? Did not one God create us? Has not one God made you? You belong to him in body and in spirit. Now, as we talked about last week, independence is a significant part of our cultural story, and that certainly applies to our bodies. They're ours to do with as we please. So how are we supposed to process language about belonging to God? That flies in the face of our independence. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul picks up the same one flesh reference that Jesus made. He's asked similar questions, and he responds a very similar way. He says, well, didn't you know that in the beginning? And he kind of says the same thing that Jesus said. And then he goes on in verse 18 to 20 of chapter 6. He says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body. But he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you've received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. There it is again, that language, that our bodies are not our own, that we belong to God. What are we to do with this? Sexual intimacy outside of the covenant of marriage is something that God calls his people to abstain from, in that it dishonors the sacredness of our sexuality. We were created for something more than this. For just having our physical pleasures met. The Message translates that same 1 Corinthians passage this way. There's more to sex than just skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. We must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever. The kind of sex that can never become one. Now, it can be a very real struggle to negotiate the reality of one's sexual feelings and desires with the Bible's teaching on sexuality. It's not always as easy as it seems. In fact, it's just plain and simply not easy at all. We have these feelings, and then we read this stuff in the Bible, and how the heck am I supposed to reconcile this? How am I supposed to do this? And yet the Bible reminds us that the foolishness of God, these crazy ideas of his, is wiser than human wisdom. The most difficult thing that God comes up with to understand is wiser than human wisdom. So how can we live in a way that reflects the way we're created to live? That's the question we need to ask. Now, as someone who's been married for 19 years, I have to acknowledge the difficulty I have in speaking with any recent experience to the challenge of living a single life, first and foremost. I was reading this article, this pastor down in the U.S. I mean, they had water slides. You've heard that? They have water slides in their churches now? And but this pastor, he did this sermon, and he decided to challenge all the married couples in his church to have sex every day for a week, and then we'll come back next Sunday and have a real good time. But in the midst of this challenge, he says, oh, but what about the single people? He says, I don't know. Why don't you eat lots of chocolate cake? I'm not even lying. Like, that was the advice he gave. All right. So that's not healthy. I got an email from someone in our community, and they said there isn't usually much advice for single people rather than panic-stricken shrieks of, don't do it, don't do it. Practical advice is sorely lacking. I don't have time to get into specifics and practical advice here, but I can at least acknowledge our need to find ways to help one another out, figure out how to live faithfully in this important area of life. That is, these are conversations we need to have, that we need to turn the light switch on. We need to talk about it. Can't be ashamed of this. Jamie Smith writes that virtues, including this virtue of chastity we're talking about here, virtues are thick realities tethered to particular communities governed by a particular story. So in our call to worship this morning, we talk about gathering around and reorienting ourselves around the story of Jesus. Well, the story of Jesus calls us to a different way of living as sexual beings in this world. But we don't do it isolated. We're not supposed to do it as isolated monads. We're supposed to do it as a community that are tethered to these important virtues in life. We do this together. But in the reading from Malachi, the ones that God rebukes are actually those who've been unfaithful to their spouse. So it's actually the married people that God has a problem with in Malachi, because they haven't actually followed this virtue out in their own life. Marriage by no means ends the challenge of chastity. Christianity's story is not get married so you can end the longing. Because if you get married, then you'll only be having sex within marriage and everything's fine then. That's not what it says. No, actually, there's still a lot of problems that can come. Faithfulness, fidelity is a significant challenge. Serving one another with our bodies, what does it mean? Like, lots of room to explore. But there's hope. Thomas Merton wrote that since evil is the defect of good, it follows that the greatest evil is found where the highest good has been corrupted. Now, if this is true, then based on the innumerable examples of debased and dehumanizing sexuality in our culture, sex at its best must be pretty darn incredible. So within a Christian marriage, where a husband and wife honor both God and one another by their exclusive one-flesh commitment, we should expect to find sexual fulfillment reaching new heights as a couple taps into the intimacy-generating purposes which were a key part of what God designed sex for in the first place. This is a huge topic to talk about in 25 minutes, but I just want to share a couple of thoughts in wrapping up here, and then we're going to dive into some conversation. It's going to be fun. Frederick Buechner writes that the only freedom love denies us is the freedom to destroy ourselves. See, I get it. The church, Christianity, we have this negative impression of being like afraid or ashamed of sex and being so negative. No, no, no. The only thing that the church is negative about when it comes to sex is the kind of sex that destroys who we were created to be. That's the conversation we're having. Jesus himself said in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it in its full. That's what Jesus is about. He's about showing us the way to live this life in its fullest, the way that we've been designed and created to live. That's what we're after. That's what we're chasing after together. And so this phrase of Jesus, this vision of a life lived to its full, is an invitation to live life with God at the center, allowing him to define not only our sexuality, but every aspect of our lives. I'm going to invite you to stand and close with a word of prayer. God, when we gather here like this, this is just not just some ritual that we go through. When we open the Bible, it's just not some book that someone wrote. When we gather and when we open Scripture, we are tapping in to your presence in our lives and in our world now. And we are hearing through these words your call to live a life to its fullest. And God, we acknowledge and admit that we can get so distracted, that the voice of the culture around us can be so overwhelming that it can be difficult for us to imagine a path forward. But I pray that we would be the kind of people, that we would be the kind of church where we're willing to drag things out into the light and allow your Spirit to put a focus on them so that we can live healthy, God-honoring lives. As we gather around tables for discussion now, I pray that you give us courage to be open and honest with each other. And as we continue this conversation throughout the course of the week and the months and years to come, I pray that you would help us to become better at addressing the reality of the beautiful thing that you've created in this world. So go with us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.